Let me begin, first of all, thanking you all for visiting with us. We're happy that you're here. If you have any questions about anything you've heard or anything you're about to hear, we're more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible, an open mind, come to a better understanding of the scriptures. It's our hope and our aim that we will do things in a way that will be profitable and will be understandable, and you'll be edified by the things that we present. Before I begin this morning, I want to personally thank Brother Stanley for taking my place Wednesday night when I was not here. I took a couple days. I went and checked on my folks in Indiana. They're doing as well as they can. My mother just turned 82. My dad is be 86 in January, and they're doing as well as they can under the circumstances. They're getting a little slower, more feeble, but ask to remember them in your prayers. Also, Lord willing, on this weekend, I will not be here. I'm going to take our first vacation, and we're going to be leaving on Saturday or Friday. I'm going to go to Florida, try to find out why everybody likes to go down there. No, we have a good friend who's been after me for 2 or 3 years to come and visit her down there, and finally we cried uncle when we decided to go. So please keep us in your prayers for our travels, and that we'll have a safe travel back. About 6 weeks ago, I started a series on the subject of weapons, and we're going to conclude that series today. I have hoped in this series that I have got us to understand and to think about reverence for God. We began this series in talking about the majesty of God and talking about who God is and what great and awesome God that we serve, and understanding His character is much different than ours, and understanding His being is much different than ours. And it needs to shape and form the way we live, talk, and think because of the reverence that we have for Him. And then we talked about reverence cannot be fake. It's not something you put on like a set of clothes and put off. It's not something you can just go through the motions, or something that's just orchestrated to demonstrate piety and reverence and religious conviction. It's something that must come from within us. It must be genuine. And then we talked about the reverence in worship and how reverence needs to be in our worship and in the substance of what we do and how we do it and the way that we do it in order that it would be pleasing to God. And then last week we looked at reverence in our lives. How does reverence affect my life? How does it affect the way I live, my talk, how I handle myself, how I handle adversity, how I handle difficulty? Does my reverence for God have an effect on the life that I live as His child? And we're going to conclude this series in looking at one other aspect of reverence that is greatly needed today that is not seen in our nation and by religious people in general. And that is reverence for the Bible. There has to be a deep, abiding reverence for this book. If men and women don't have reverence for this book, they will not follow it, they will not practice it, they will not teach it, and they will not emphasize it. If you take a good look around at the religious climate in our nation, there is a healthy dose of ill reverence for God's Word. And it's demonstrated in the way people look at the Bible. Fear God and give Him the glory. That has been our mantra throughout this series. That everything we do is out of deep respect, awe for God and for all that He is, all that He gives us. To fear means to be afraid. To be struck with fear is to be seized with alarm. To be reverent, venerated, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. To truly be in reverence to God It is demonstrated by our reverential obedience to what God said. But you will never be reverent in your obedience if you're not reverent to God's word. If you don't have this deep respect, this awe, if you don't have this reverence for these words and this teaching, then it is going to come across in how you conduct yourself in your life as a Christian. In Genesis 22, in verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Now, in the beginning, in the patriarchal age, God spoke to men in a face-to-face fashion. And so when God spoke, that was just like reading the Bible. And so when God spoke to Abraham and told him to take his son, whom he loved, whom he waited 100 years to have, and then to take that son at about 12 or 13, and to take him up on a mountain, and to offer him as a burnt offering, God's instruction was respected. He reverenced what God told him. He heard the instruction. Now, I'll even go out on a limb here, and he probably didn't like it too much. He probably didn't like the thought of putting Isaac to death. But that's what God told him. That's what his word told him to do. And if you continue reading, he did not offer, he did not bicker, he did not try to get God to change his mind, to offer himself, or he did not ask why. He did none of those things. He respected what God said. And he did exactly what God said. Now, we may not understand in Genesis why he did that, but if we go over to Hebrews 11, we can understand that he knew that he had received Isaac in a figurative sense when he was dead, when he was well past childbearing years, and his wife was past childbearing. And yet he received him, and he also knew that God promised that the promise that he made to Abraham would transfer down to Isaac. And if that promise was going to go to Isaac, then Isaac would have to live. So in Abraham's mind, even if he took his life, God would reinstill in that boy life again, because he was the inheritance and the descendant of the promise. You see, he trusted God. He believed God. And that respect for God's instruction was demonstrated by his reverent obedience to that instruction. And he said, "Do not lay hand on the lad, or don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Now, I think this is a very telling passage. How does God know that a person fears him, respects him, reverences him? How does God know that in my life? God knows that in my life in how I treat and deal with his instruction. You see, God knows. God knows if I reverence him by my reverence for his instruction, for his commandments, for his precepts, for his ordinances, for his law. If I have reverence for God, it can only be demonstrated by my regard and reverence for his word. You cannot, I want you to understand what I'm about to say, you cannot believe that you can claim that you love God, that you reverence God, and you disregard what God said. That is just foolishness. That is erroneous. You can't in one breath say you love God and you respect God, and then do not be obedient to what God says. That just is impossible. It is an impossibility. One must follow the other. You see, you cannot divide two things. You cannot divide respect, fear, and obedience. If I have fear, if I have reverence, if I'm in awe of God, then it will be demonstrated by my obedience. Both are a necessary part of our relationship with God. Yes, you need to reverence God, but you can't fully and reverence Him if you're not obedient to Him. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not optional. You can't just reverence Him and not obey Him. That's not an option. If you're going to revere God, if you're going to respect God, if you're going to honor Him, if you're going to glorify Him, then it is necessary in your relationship to be obedient to His Word. If we stand in awe of God, naturally, one would obey what God said with no reservation, with no question. That's why Abraham took Isaac on the mountain. No reservation, no question, no discussion, no debate. Why? Because he trusted God. He had faith in God. And you see, that's what true reverence does. If I truly respect God, if I honor Him, if I want to glorify Him, then I am going to follow completely what God says. And if you deviate, in God's Word to one degree, in one iota, you change one thing, then you do not respect God. Now, men thought that. They think they can change anything in that book. They think they can say it different. They think they can do it different. And they think it doesn't matter. I had a man not long ago say, well, that's just doctrine, Mr. Greer. We don't have to agree upon that. That's just something that we just look at differently. God understands that. No, God doesn't understand that. If I reverence God, then I'm going to respect what He said. Let me ask you a question. If I stand in awe of God, would I change anything that God said? Why would I do that? If I respect God, would I have the tenacity to change anything He told me to do in His Word? And if I did, what am I saying? I'm saying that I know better than God does. Well, brethren, that can't be reverence. That can't be respect. And so, reverence is naturally something that comes by my obedience to what God says. Now, you know what, brethren? Ladies and gentlemen, men scoff at that. They think they can alter things and there's no repercussions of that. Nothing's going to happen. But I'm here to tell you that's just a false notion. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke it, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The God that could speak this world in existence, could create everything I could see, touch, and can even imagine, and has the ability to hear a man pray, whatever, wherever he's at, in whatever language he speaks, at any time of the day, and a man and a God that upholds the world just through His Word, what would be, how much breath would it take to deny that you are smarter than God than changing anything that God said? I stand in awe of God. I am not about to put myself on the throne. I'm not about to try to get in His position. I'm not God, and I understand that. That I'm not going to try to be like God. God is in a class all by Himself, and I must be in awe of that. And my respect for that is demonstrated in how I react and how I make application to what God said. There's a song, I don't think it's in our book, it's in one of the supplement books that had just been put together. It's called, I Stand in Awe of You. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And that's the name of the song, Majesty. I got it, I saw the word there. Majesty. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of God. I am insignificant when we are considering my relationship with God. God is the creator. God created me. He created this world. And I stand in awe of anything He says, anything He does, and anything He calls upon me to do, because I respect who God is. Now, you know what? You've got to maintain a balance. You've got to have a reverence for God, and it has to be balanced with the relationship that you have as His child. Let me give you an example of maintaining the balance. The Bible says in John chapter 15 and verse 14, the Bible says, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. If you do whatever I command you, then you are my friend. Now, reverence for God, we can see in John chapter 1, in the very first chapter, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so if I reverence God, because He's your creator, because He's the sustainer of life, then it will be distributed, it will be demonstrated in my relationship by my obedience to His command. Also in this relationship, I'm going to rejoice because of the promises and because of this relationship. In Psalms 2 verse 11 it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I can rejoice. You see, when I'm obedient, I can rejoice. Because I know God accepts that. I know God is pleased with that. I know that honors God. And I know that He is greatly revered when I'm obedient to His will. Trembling. What does that mean? People have asked me, are you afraid of God? Right down to my side. You know why? Because He has the ability to do everything He says will do. Good things and the bad things. The things that people think are positive and the things that are negative. God has the power to enact on every promise that He's made in His Word. He is going to do it. Amen. They're counting on God didn't mean that. God said that He'd send the disobedience to an eternity separated. He did. Men don't believe that. They believe that God's too loving. He's too merciful. He has too much grace. He won't do that. And so they're banking on that all these good characteristics of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His love, all that is going to override any sin that I conduct in my life, but any disregard I have for destruction, He's not going to condemn me for that. He loves me too much. That's a pipe dream. Because the same God destroyed Israel off, he took them away. He destroyed Israel. He destroyed Judah. He put them in captivity. He cast them aside. Did he not love them? Did he do it because he quit loving them? No, he did it because they didn't give him any other option. Because they disobeyed him. And if you disobey him, if you disregard his word, you need to tremble. How many who claim to love God and do things they know that that book doesn't say? How that doesn't cause them to tremble is beyond my understanding. It's beyond my understanding. I can't imagine doing it. Abba Father, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 15. Again, that's just an expression of awesome. In Psalms 99. In Psalms 99, in verse number 3. And by the way, if you want a good commentary on awesome, read the Psalm. It's a word that's used a lot in the Psalm. In Psalms 99, in verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name, for he is holy. And so you see this awesomeness, this trembling, the God, this reverence that I have, is demonstrated in my relationship, in my obedience, in my rejoicing, and in this relationship as my Father, I demonstrate this in my actual obedience to His will. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even the eternal in Godhead, so that we are without excuse. There is not a reason in the world that men should deny the invisible. The invisible attribute. I didn't see God speak the world into existence. I didn't see Him create the Grand Canyon. I didn't see Him create the animals, plant life, the stars. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that He knows every name of the stars. Do you know there are billions of stars? And He knows their every name. Can you fathom that? Can you understand that? Can you comprehend that? I can't. Man's without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no knowledge, where their voice is not heard. You can't stand anywhere in this vast world and not see the evidence of God. I don't care where you go. I don't care what part of this universe you go to. There is evidence of God. I remember when I was in the service in England. I did a lot of traveling the first year I was over there. And one of the places I went to was a place called Wales. I believe, in my estimation, one of the prettiest places I've ever seen on this earth. One of the things I did like about Wales was a thing called rock sheep. They were everywhere. You couldn't get away from them. They got up on a hill, and I know how they got up there. And then I looked a little closer at their hooves. I know how they got up there. They had their feet, their hooves, were so made that they could climb on anything, and they could climb on rock. And they were everywhere. But I went to this one of the Welshmen said, Keith, you gotta go see this lake. This is the most beautiful lake you'll ever see. I said, okay, where's it at? He gave me the instructions, and me and my buddy, we went over there. And here was this lake. And it was like glass. I mean, it was like a glass, and it was like a mirror. And right behind it was a waterfall. And this waterfall was coming down, and it was like somebody just, you couldn't have painted it better. It came down, and it came straight back. And there had to be a gap between the lake and where that waterfall came, because there wasn't a ripple in that lake. That lake never rippled. But that waterfall was falling behind it, and it was clear as glass, like a mirror. You know, the Bible talked about Revelation, the sea of glass. That must have been what it looked like. Man can't do that. That's evidence of God. Why is the earth exactly far enough away from the sun that it doesn't melt us? And why is it close enough that we get its warmth and we don't turn into an ice ball? That just happened by chance? Who made it that way? Who made the earth to make a complete circle in 1 year? That's kind of convenient, isn't it? Who made it that way? And you're going to question God? I'm going to question one of God's instructions? I'm going to think that something that God wants done, that I can endure in a better way? You know what that is? That's arrogant. That's haughty. You know, the Bible tells us, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. We better be careful when we try to get ourselves that we're smarter than God. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. I will declare your greatness. I've spent my whole life in my preaching career declaring the greatness of God. And all I got to do is read his word. All I got to do is look at the evidence. It's all around us. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It amazes me. It actually amazes me the people that take God's name in vain. The euphemism using God's name is just overwhelming to me. You know, I hear people give God credit for things that he had nothing to do with. And they use God's word in a flippant way. And you know what bothers me most about that? Is I have some of my brethren to do that. They use God's name in a flippant way. You know, I don't know why they got to put God in a song. You know, they'll come along, it's a pretty good song, and then they'll put the Lord's name in it somewhere about something that has nothing to do with the Lord. Why do men do that? They think it gives it credibility, I guess. But you see, I respect God's name. I would never take it in vain. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all of your name. You have magnified your word above all of your name. God's word is to be held with reverence. It is to be respected. It is to be obeyed. And it is never to be questioned. It is never to do it with reservation. And it is never to do it with doubt. It is to do it with respect and awe of who God is. Now, take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. For the rest of this morning, we're going to make the application. We'll conclude this tonight. But we're going to make application how reverence for this word, how is it depicted in our lives. In 2 Timothy 3, the scripture says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Now, all scripture, that means every word that's contained in the Bible, is given by the inspiration of God. Every teaching, every thought, every theme, every subject, comes from the mind of God. And our Holy Spirit plan. We talked about the Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 13. Now if I have reverence for that word, and I respect that word, then let me give you some things to think about. The Bible said in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 4, that there is one God. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, it said, and he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filled all in all. And so when we put these two verses together, it says that there is one church. There is one body. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock, and the rock was the confession of Peter, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, upon that rock I will build my church. Not plural, singular. I will build my church. But in our country alone, there are 1,500 different churches. And all of it claims to belong to God. But if I revere God, if I respect God, and if I honor God, then what church am I going to be a member of? I'm going to be a member of the church that belongs to Him. The Bible says in Acts 20, 28, that He purchased the church with His own blood. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord did not purchase 1,500 churches. He purchased one. Well, there you go again. You people in the church, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. I did not write Acts 20, 28. I did not write Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 22. I did not write it. It came from the mind of God. God says there was one. And if there's one, then in the Bible there are identifiers that you can find that one church. Let me give you an example. How can I know that I'm in the Lord's church? The Lord's church, He's ahead of us. He's ahead of the church in Ephesians chapter 1. He is the head of the church. Who's ahead of the Roman Catholic Church? The Pope's ahead of the Roman Catholic Church. He's the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ on earth. Where does the Bible say that? The Bible says that nowhere. There's over 1.5 billion Catholics in the world. They claim that they are the universal church. But yet they don't meet the criteria. Now, does that mean I'm narrow-minded? I'm just trying to do what God says. I'm just telling you what God's book says. God's book says there's one. I'll tell you another thing that we don't understand. That if we're a member of the body of Christ, we've got to be in a local church. There's no such thing as being a member at large. That is not possible. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, after the Apostle Paul was converted, he was Saul of Tarsus, and he tried to join the church in Jerusalem. And they were afraid of him because they knew about Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 9, Barnabas took up for him, and then he worked, and the Bible says in verse 27, he went in and out with them. In the book of Corinthians, he worked and labored with the church of Corinth for 18 months. He worked and labored with the church of Ephesus for 3 years. You see, the reason that you have to be a member of a local church, you can't do the work of the Lord unless you're a member of the local church. Because that's how the work gets done. It gets done at the local level. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul used the example that we're all members, many members, but we're all in one body. And he used the human body. We have a lot of different members of our body, but all of them work together in order to make the body function. Just like in the spiritual body, there are many members, but there's one church. But every work that the church has, edification, evangelism, limited benevolence, you cannot do that in the universal church. You have to be a member of a local church. You have to work in a local church. That's why we read about the church of Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church of Colossae, the church of Thessalonica, the church in Jerusalem, the church of Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia. Those are local churches. We need to be a member of a local church in order to do the work that God gave the church to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's God's... If I respect God, If I respect his word, what will I do? What church will I be a member of? If I reverence God's word, where will I be a member? I'll be a member of the church that belongs to the Lord. Give you another example. Five acts of worship. Praise. You did that this morning. When we prayed and we asked God blessing, Brother Relator, that was a good prayer. And then we had singing. Brother Marshall did a good job of leading our minds and hearts in singing. And then we have me up here trying to do the best of my feeble ability, teach God's word in order to edify it, to strengthen us, in order to understand what God's will is, that we can put it in practice in our lives. And then in a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And this is a commemoration of the death of Christ on the cross. And in Acts 20, verse 7, we have an approved example that they did in every first day of the week. But there are some churches who do it once a month, bi-weekly, twice a year. I even know a Christian church that does it at funerals. They have the Lord's Supper at funerals. But again, there's no instruction in God's word to do that. Does that really matter how many times I do it? It matters if God said to do it every Lord's Day. When the Jews were told to keep the Sabbath, they didn't ask the Lord each one. They didn't ask him which Sabbath. They kept every Sabbath. Every first day of the week comes every first day of the week. And so that's an act of worship. And you know, for many, many years, we made the grand mistake of the Lord's church by emphasizing that if you miss this, then you miss everything. That this is the most important part of worship. That's wrong. It's no more important than praying. It's no more important than singing. And it's no more important than what I'm doing here. But there's another thing that we're told to do that's just as important. And that's giving. Giving is just as much an act of worship as this is. That's what I'm doing. In 1 Corinthians 16, the Bible says that we are to give as we have prospered, that there be no gathering when I come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 it says, but I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let one each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves the cheerful giver. Giving has never been about the amount. That is the greatest mistake made by giving. You can put $1,000 in that plate. Maybe you don't actually want to do that. But you can put $1,000 in there. That one bring you one. That one make your contribution any one point to $500. God doesn't care about how much you give. He cares about this part that we just read about. Purpose in your heart. It's something that's planned. And if people don't give, then they don't plan. If they don't give anything, it's because they didn't make any plan. And you know, if you're going to purpose in your heart, you're going to have to make a plan about your budget. You're going to have to look at what you make. You know what? The person that has much is expected to give much. The person that has less, he's expected to give less. Do you remember the story in Luke about the widow? Who the rich gave a lot, they gave a lot into the treasury, but the poor widow threw in two mites, which was almost nothing. But you know what the Lord said? She made more of a sacrifice than the rich people did. Because she gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her poverty. You see, she made a sacrifice. The great mistake that we make in giving is this to be sacrificial. It's to be something we think about. It's to something that we give, not because we have to. That means grudgingly. If you don't want to give, don't give. Because it's not going to help you. But understand this. If you don't partake, you would never think of not partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, you know you've got to do that. And when people need to sing, it doesn't matter how good your voice is. If you had to be a good singer, I'd be to keep my mouth shut from now on. Let me tell you a story. I'll tell it on myself. I went over to Vegas Tribe, this was before I started working with them. And they wanted me to come over, and they wanted me to talk to them about the work, so I came over. Now, I was sitting kind of where Jeannie and Tony are at, and there was a fellow that, and his wife, that became good friends of ours. And, matter of fact, he's in Texas now, and he's one of the elders, one of my our youngest daughter now, worships in Texas. It's funny how things like that work out. She used to babysit, my daughter used to babysit their kids, and now their kids are grown, and she's there. But anyway, after I got done preaching, I was singing, and after it was over, Doug, that's his name, he came up and he says, you know what? I am glad I met you. I said, well, that's good to meet you too, Doug. You know, I thought I was the worst singer on earth. But man, I've met somebody that worked for me. You know what? That doesn't bother me a bit. It doesn't bother me a bit. I love Doug. I didn't hold it against him. You know what? I don't have to be good singing. But I can sing with the spirit and the understanding. And I can sing and make melody in my heart to the Lord. Because that's what the Lord is doing. So ladies and gentlemen, when we give, we're showing our reverence to God. You know what? People might cheat a lot of people. But God's not a person I cheat. Think about that. Remember what he charged the Jews with in Malachi? He said, you have robbed me. Think about that. How could a man rob God? By not giving God what he is doing. You have robbed me. And brethren, that is a sin just as much as if you never took the Lord's Supper, if you didn't sing, or if you didn't pray. All of it is sin. So if I respect God's word, I'm just not going to do some of the acts of worship. I'm going to do all of them, because all of them are important. One other application. Remember that pastor? It's profitable. How much time do you spend in this world? Why don't you look at my Bible? Notes, underline, highlighting. You know what's taking me years to do that? You know why I do that? Because I'm predictable. I do it because I know the value of what's in this book. I know that this is the difference between what God will have and what God will have. I know this is the difference of what I'm going to do. And I don't want to, but you know what? When I was in my church college, when I was in college, if I could take off and book that, I'd have been on the team with this. But we didn't have open book that. You know what amazes me now? That people can take computers and take calculators in the math class. Man, I'd have given anything to be able to do that. But you know what? The great thing about God is that this is an open book. Not only do you have all the answers, you know all that. Nobody should fail this test. Nobody should fail this test. Every question is in you, and every answer is in you. One of the things I learned is that you retain more than you think you do. When I first started going to the Philippines, I got my first taste of question and answer by not knowing what's coming. At the end, we had every session, we'd have a question and answer. We would ask them to ask questions about what we just discussed. That'd be pretty easy because we just discussed it. But then we said, well, but you can answer anything. You can ask anything. We'll give you a Bible answer. And I found the first time around, come here, he goes, keep handling it. It was my second day there. Well, I'd never go, you do fine. Just, you know, just get out there, test the water, you do all right. Well, man, I got up and I was nervous because I didn't know. And I remember the first guy to put his hand up. And I'm thinking, oh, man, ask me something easy. Don't ask me something hard. The first question out of the box was, explain the difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? I did wait. And you know what? They've never stuck me with two words. Because I'm so smart? No. Because I put this book into my brain. And as we state, because you know why? Because that's why God told me to study. That's why he told me to meditate. That's why he told me. Remember what 1 Peter 3 said? We need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. If somebody said, somebody was going out of the church one time. I was preaching in Vegas, and she's a lady from Texas. And she said, "What is good now? What is good what?" He said, "I really like it. You really know your Bible." He said, "I never heard anybody preach and use as much scripture as you do." I said, "Well, thank you." He said, "But I noticed something that's missing here, and I'd like to help you out." I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "I noticed you didn't have a piano or an organ." He said, "I'd like to give you a check to help you get one." I said, "Well, ma'am, I appreciate your concern, but it's not that we don't have one because we can't afford it. We don't have one because it's not offered." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Do you know why we sing?" "Yeah, that's probably how you like the music you like is Dr. Poe. You like singing." "No, that's not why we sing." So I had my Bible there and I opened it to Colossians 3, 15, I read it through it. I read Ephesians 5, 19 through it. I read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. And she would just stand there amazed. I said, "You know what? I don't think I've ever heard those verses." I said, "Well, can I ask you a question? Do they use the instrument when you go and test it?" "Oh, yeah." "Well, I can tell you why you don't hear it. Because they can't." I said, "And by the way, where would you go in the Bible to prove that you can use it?" "Oh, I go to something. Well, I go to the hearts in heaven in Revelation. We're not up the Old Testament." And I said, "Even if you got the hearts in heaven, which I don't think they're hearts, I think they're figurative, but even if you got them in heaven, that's not the truth." He said, "You know what I mean? I want you to do me a favor. I want you to study this and tell me if you think maybe you should be worshiping somewhere else than in the church I'm worshiping in, because they're not following God's pattern and singing to the altar." He said, "Where are you doing?" I said, "Do me one more favor. Drag me and tell me what you decide." He wasn't sure. And you're sure conservative. But you know what? Some of my brothers said, "Well, we don't use the answer, we don't believe it." That's the wrong answer. When somebody asks you why you don't do certain things, don't tell them that's the way you do it. You take them to this and you show them why you do it. There's a reason we take this to the first paper. There's a reason that we sing. There's a reason I teach from this book. There's a reason why we pray the Father through the Son. There's a reason for that. There's a reason I belong to the Lord's church. There's a reason I wear his name. There's a reason I submitted to baptism. There's a reason why I did all of that. Because God commanded me to do it. And he told me this morning, if you're hearing me now, Christian, by God's definition. I'm not asking you about what men told you. I'm asking you what God said. God said to hear his word, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must believe what you've heard. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must repent. You must repent. You must turn away from sin. At the time of ignorance, God wants you with that, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. You must confess his name before men. a eunuch, after one sermon from Isaiah 53, saw a body of water, and he said, Philip, here's water. What's it mean to be baptized? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in Acts 8, verse 37, he confessed that he believed that Jesus Christ was his son. Romans 10 says that the mock confession is made into salvation. Romans 10, 37. And then we submit to baptism. Not an outward sign of inward grace, not a ritual, not a rite, not a ceremony. It is access to the only thing that can take away your sin. And that's the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, it says we're buried in his death to walk in beautiful life. Is your life new because you got wet, because you went under that water? No, your life's new because you contacted the thing that made you, the blood of Jesus Christ. The access to that blood is through the water. Now you know what? In the answer I just gave you, I gave you his book. I gave you a chapter. Tonight, I'm going to show you the men make fun of you. I've been called, you're one of those BCBCs. I had to think about that for a minute, because I knew what that meant. But then I had a guy told me one time, he said, you're one of those C9 people. Mm-hmm. Command, example, necessary input. Just like when I got called a camel, I had to go look that up. See what that means? You know what? I am a senile person. I am a book, chapter, and verse person. I make no apologies. You know why I'm that way? Because I respect this book. I reverence what this book says. And I'm not going to alter it. I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to alter it one iota. You know why? Because I don't want to take time and explain what I'm doing. To you. If you reverence God's word, you know what you're going to do? You're going to leave this book exactly the way it is. And you're going to practice it and follow it to the best of your ability. And you're going to defend it, as Philippians 1 verse 17 tells us, that we should be ready to take the defense of the gospel. And we're always going to give an answer to the book, to the chapter, to the book. Maybe you've already done that. If you obey the gospel, maybe you're not living the kind of life that God told you to live. You see, your life's not over after you obey the gospel. It's just beginning. And you must be faithful to this. And we must continue to follow that word. And if you wandered away, and you went back into the world, and you know you need to make some corrections in your life, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. The Bible says that you confess our sins and confess our sins and faithful and just. Forgive us. First God 1, verse 9. If we can help you, we'll get you to come forward.